Just out of interest, how many are with us this morning who are on vacation or are visitors with us, or this is perhaps just your first or second Sunday here at Park Street Church? Would you raise your hand? I know it's going to make you feel a little self-conscious, but put it way up high so folks around you can see you in part. It's an amazing number of people, and I hope the rest will take opportunity following the service to make you feel at home. I want to extend my personal greeting to you. I can identify with you because I myself have just come off our vacation, so I have a little bit of nostalgia and envy for you for the pleasure you're having, and also aware of the spiritual rejuvenation that can come to us during vacation time. I pray that that will be your experience. There are many factors that play into that, and not least of which is just the fact that you're in a different church. I don't know if you've sensed this about yourselves, but most of us have this problem of getting into overly comfortable routines where we sort of allow our worship to devolve into a kind of automatic response. We say prayers or stand or sit or provide offerings, all in a kind of mindless way because it's all so familiar. This is the way we always do it. So the moment you go into another church, isn't it amazing how suddenly everything seems just suffused with meaning? It's all so special, the way they do the call to worship, the fact that they take the offering in the way they do after the sermon and decide whether you want to give a lot or a little, or the way they celebrate the Lord's Supper. I mean, it just all has significance. Your senses are keenly aware, and in no small part because you don't want to be caught standing when everyone's sitting or otherwise make a fool of yourself. But this is important for us every once in a while to see things with fresh eyes, and particularly that which is ordinary and customary to us. I think that's true with respect to all facets of our lives, every relationship, even in the most mundane areas. In our vacation, we were privileged during one segment of it to spend a few days at a B&B in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And to my embarrassment, I acknowledge that I think this might have been the third time in 20 years that Janie and I got away from our children just to be alone. And I don't feel sorry. We love being with our kids. This is no deficit for us, but it was interesting to suddenly be there, and the littlest things suddenly meant a great deal. I love having coffee with my devotions in the morning. It was so different and special to be out on this veranda, sitting on these lovely chairs, rocking chairs, and taking in the sights, and the coffee was so delicious. The moment was just idyllic as we enjoyed fellowship together and comments, and we were sitting very close. I don't want to puncture your imaginary balloon here, but in fact, the B&B was located at the busiest crossroads in Lancaster, and so we had to be close in order to hear each other over the trucks that were whizzing by. But it's like we didn't notice the trucks. We instead were focusing on the birds, the cardinals, and the little squirrel that came up on this gorgeous deck of a beautiful Victorian house. And the Word of God, as I read it, things just leapt off the page. I was especially struck, I guess convicted, by a passage in Proverbs 12 where it says, "The lazy man does not roast his game, but the diligent man prizes the things he has." It just seemed to speak to my situation and maybe to those of you who are on vacation. You know, normally we're in the rush of life, just trying to keep up with our schedules. And so naturally what we need is fast food, you know, get the calories in that are going to give us the energy to get on with life. But it takes time and energy to savor the good things of God and to get the maximum benefit even out of simple things like a cup of coffee or roasting your game The lazy man does not roast his game. It's hard work. It's hard work to visit another church because you're having to pay attention every moment. You're sitting on the edge of your pew. You're wondering what they're going to do next. It's hard work to be so attentive to the little details of our lives and to the ordinary things. But the benefit is great. The diligent man prizes the things he has. And this morning, it's especially one thing I want us to prize above all, relevant to our text, to see with fresh insight and new eyes, and that is this gift of marriage. As some of you know that in the month of June, we looked at this chapter and spent a couple of weeks on the gift of singleness, and I don't want to take anything away from the wonderful benefits of singleness that's patterned after the single life of Jesus that was so filled with committed relationships, so full of love, a model that ought to be affirmed as we see it lived out in many lives around us. But I want to, this morning, to talk particularly about marriage, and though that might not seem to apply to you in your situation, I don't know, it may or may not. Listen, however, because in fact, I think much of it does apply to all of our relationships. If you've been to a wedding thus far this summer, I'll be willing to wager that the text that was preached on, though it was applied to marriage, was written about friendship. Much of what the Bible says about love really just applies right across the board in our relationships with one another, and this morning's message is no different in many respects. I want to ask then this simple question, the one you hardly think to ask yourself when you're in the busy rush of being married and keeping your life going. I want to ask the question, what is the purpose of marriage? Now, I know the answer is going to be pathetically obvious, especially to anyone who's looking at your marriage or at other marriages from the outside, but from the inside, it's amazing how in the distractions of life, we forget what the purpose of marriage is. It just completely escapes our attention. But what is, from the biblical perspective, what is the purpose of marriage? There are many who act as if the purpose of marriage were merely to stay married. You know, and I don't want to diminish the significance of staying married. If you've made it to your 10th anniversary, that's something worth celebrating. We're living in a culture that is very corrosive to marriage. It's an amazing attainment that two sinners can continue to live under the same roof without killing each other. And so, you know, yes, it's fine that your marriage has survived, but the purpose of marriage is not for marriage to survive. That's not it. You can't congratulate yourself ultimately simply because you're still married. That doesn't validate your marriage. It's not as if, you know, you can say to God, well, I guess I did all that's required. After all, we stayed married, didn't we? If someone suggests to you at your 10th anniversary, why not go for some marriage counseling or take a marriage enrichment Sunday school class? You know, there are a lot of people who will just say, wait a minute, if it ain't broke, why fix it? You know, we're still married. They imagine that the only purpose is to survive. So if they're surviving, that says it all. There are others who are only barely surviving. That too is a problem. Sometimes when there is one catastrophe narrowly averted after another, one threat on the horizon after another, you can become so obsessed with the problems that you forget the purpose of marriage. You think the point is, again, just to survive. And your life, from an aerial view, ends up looking a little bit like drivers who drive by focusing on the headlights of the oncoming traffic. You know, they want to avoid hitting that one, and then there's that one, and then there's another one right afterward. And those who are experienced drivers know that if you become obsessed with the headlights, subconsciously you even turn into them, actually. You're putting yourself more at risk. That the intention, really, the purpose, or the best strategy for safe and effective driving is to keep your eye on the road, not on the disasters. Focus on the direction in which you're heading. What's the objective? Where are you going? And it's the same with marriage. What's the purpose of marriage? That'll be the best antidote to the disasters that in fact do loom on either side of the way. What is the goal of marriage? It's not just to survive. It's neither is it just to be happy. If you're at your 10th anniversary, I pray that some of you are and you're happy. We are grateful for that. If it seems your marriage is meeting your emotional needs and satisfying your desires for intimacy and companionship, those are wonderful blessings. We would pray that every marriage would have that as its attendant blessing. But happiness is not the purpose of marriage either. The fact that you're happily married after 10 years doesn't mean you're safe, that you've done everything God intended for your marriage. You may have missed the main point, in fact, if you're just happy. Others of you are hearing me say that the purpose of marriage is not happiness. I may be thinking, you know, oh, thanks, Gordon, now you tell me. Or maybe you're describing my marriage. It doesn't seem too happy, so I guess I fit the model. But no, the purpose of marriage is not just happiness. What is the purpose of marriage? I'd like to submit that the purpose of marriage from a biblical perspective is not happiness, but holiness. God's design for the wedded relationship is for each partner to be used by His Holy Spirit to help the other become more holy, to become more in love with Jesus and more obedient to His commands. Now, I know, as I say, this is nothing astonishing. I'm sure you're not amazed to hear that, at least not within the context of a worship service. You may not hear it on Dear Abby, but it makes sense. If you've read the Bible, okay, big deal. But I'd like to help tease out some of the very radical implications that will transform your life and my life if we'll just pay attention to this simple fact. But to do that, and before I do that, I think it's important to lay the foundation adequately. And so I want to provide first three strong lines of evidence that this is so, even though it's counterintuitive in some ways. First of all, I want to start with the most basic evidence that the purpose of marriage is to assist each of you in holiness. And my first evidence comes from the foundational text for marriage. When the Pharisees came to test Jesus about His views of marriage and divorce, Jesus insisted on going back to the foundational text, Genesis chapter 2. If you want to know what marriage is supposed to look like, you go back there. That's the starting point. That's the foundational paradigm for marriage, the relationship between Adam and Eve. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we read, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Of course, the whole key comes, what kind of help are we talking about? "I'll make a helper suitable for him." This was before God had created Eve. It's an anticipation of the creation of a marriage partner. "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." I think this is a striking thing. What kind of help is envisioned here? I know some will listen to this and they take umbrage at it. They think, wait a minute. You mean I as a wife, I'm only called to be a helper to my husband? I'm an assistant, you know, a lackey? Is this what we're talking about? And of course, that's not at all the intention if read in the context of Genesis 1 and 2. There is nothing but amazing affirmation of the worth of both males and females in these texts. In Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Co-equal reflectors of the image of God, male and female. There's no put down anywhere here. Adam, following this introduction to Eve, after he makes his covenant vows, promising to recognize her as bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, using a common covenant-making formula in the Bible, a way of swearing love to this other person, This is bone of my bones. That's a little abbreviated way of saying, God, I want you to consider us one flesh. May I love her like my own bone, my own flesh, my own body. And if ever there should be a rupture in our fellowship, may it hurt like a bone being ripped out or flesh torn off from my body. I invite you, God, to do that to us. So committed are we. And then the text concludes, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, up till then the closest conceivable relationship, and be united to his wife, cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, there's tremendous mutuality in marriage. So what is the help? Well, it's not just a help with the farm work. God did appoint Adam to work the garden. We were down in the Amish area of Lancaster County, and it was amazing to see these farmers standing on plows behind draft horses, still working their land in this, it was just this most picturesque and arresting way. Undoubtedly, Adam was presented some pretty amazing horses, but none of them was a help for the kind of help that he needed. None of them was recognized as a helper suitable for him, no matter how powerful the horse. There's some other thing for which Adam needs help than that. That doesn't exhaust the need. And of course, as I say, then the context makes clear. It's not that Adam can just say to Eve, honey, go fetch my slippers. Bring me another beer out of the fridge. You mind turning the channel? I want to see the other game at the same time. This isn't the kind of help she is authorized to provide or he to request. That's not what the text, much less let's go rob a bank. Would you mind, driving the getaway car, honey? The help that God created Eve for is help to obey all of God's commands, not just selectively the ones you want, all of them. And those commands begin in chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and increase in number. This is what God said to Adam. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. By definition, Adam cannot be fruitful and multiply by himself. He needs a mate. He needs a spouse, a wife, who will bear children so that they, in their creaturely imitation of God, in his creation, they will now procreate, reproducing their likeness in their children. But that's not the only reason Eve is created. It's not just in order to have family. It's also to do the other things Adam is required to do, to work the garden, and the Bible says to guard it. Adam was told to guard the garden. And a little later on in Genesis 3, we find, in fact, Eve assisting in guarding the garden. A guarding is a military term, and later on in Genesis 3, it's used of the cherubim that have a flaming sword that God posted at the garden, and God commands them. Now they're going to guard the garden. Adam and Eve have sinned. They forfeited that high calling. It's now devolved unto the angel, and the angel now is going to guard the garden to keep out any sullying presence, any unholiness that might intrude in an unwelcome way into the garden. But of course, what the cherubim does later on, keeping humanity out and away from the tree of life, Adam and Eve were supposed to do prior to that when Satan comes in and spews out his blasphemies. Eve, in the conversation she has with Satan, hears Satan demeaning and disparaging God, accusing him implicitly of being a liar and unloving. After Eve hears that, she should have then told Satan, go to hell. That is, she should have pronounced eternal judgment against Satan. And I don't say that lightly. That's exactly what will happen at the end of time. Humanity failed at the beginning, but the Bible tells us God's going to have his day yet, when human beings, the redeemed of the Lord, will pronounce judgment on the angels, the fallen angels, Satan and the demons, and will do what Eve failed to do. But don't think that Adam was failing by allowing Eve to do this. No, she was a helper suitable to him. She's there to help him guard the holiness of God's house, of his paradise. They're in a spiritual battle together. And though she fails, being in the battle was not the failure. Genesis chapter 2 points to the purpose of marriage, to help Adam obey God's commands. Ephesians 5 takes us to the other end of the Bible. If the original paradigm is Adam and Eve, if that's the original paradigm for marriage, what's the ultimate paradigm for marriage? The quintessential paradigm. Well, it's, of course, Christ's relationship to the church, right? Jesus' marriage to the church. That's the ultimate paradigm, and Paul stresses that in Ephesians 5. Most of the time when people are reading this passage, they get offended by the language of wifely submission, and I don't want to get distracted with that problem. I know it's there. We need to talk about it on another occasion. But at this point, I want to look at another problem that's even more troubling, even more offensive potentially. It's what it says about the husband's role, and not just what you're thinking, not just the role of the husband to love the wife. Listen carefully now in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Now, we've heard that before. Just as Christ loved the church. That's probably familiar to all of you. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And how is that? And gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, this is not a digression. It's not like Paul began to have his devotions and was thinking theologically. This is right to the point. In the very same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And he goes on. What is Paul saying here? It's shocking. It's telling us that Jesus' example of husband love, of self-sacrificial husband love, was designed not just to affirm his bride, not just to affirm her, but to change her. Christ, the husband, loves and gives his life up in sacrifice for his wife for the benefit of his bride, hoping to change her, sovereignly determining that this, that which he is doing, is not for entertainment or affirmation or anything else. It is to make her holy. That's the job of a husband. Well, I know that this rips right across all the common wisdom we get about marriage. I see heads shaking. Oh, this can't be. Well, this is disastrous for human marriage to be telling couples this. We want to hear the usual wisdom. The usual wisdom is you tell men and women anticipating marriage, now look, you go into that marriage, don't you plan on changing your husband or your wife? You want a love that it's unconditional and accepting. There's a popular maxim, a woman marries a man expecting he will change, but he doesn't. A man marries a woman expecting she will not change, but she does. We all have problems with this changing bit. Well, I'm here to tell you that if we pay attention to the Word of God, we actually had better hope and pray that our influence within the marriage will be, in fact, through the empowerment of God's Spirit, to secure a change in our spouse, to make them more pleasing to God, to sanctify them, make them holy. Now, I know there are breakdowns in this analogy of the marriage between Christ and his church and your marriage and in my marriage. There are obviously major points of discontinuity. Jesus' death, for example, accomplishes eternal redemption. My self-sacrifice, whatever pathetic efforts I make at laying down myself for my wife or denying my own interests, are never going to, no matter how well I do it, they'll never atone for sin, hers or mine. Likewise, there's another major difference between Jesus' marriage and yours. In Jesus' marriage, only one of the partners is in need of moral renovation. Jesus is sinless. It's the bride that needs some massive remake. It's you and me as the church that need to be made clean and holy and presentable. In human marriage, on the other hand, I have to admit that there's plenty of room for improvement in most husbands, including the one standing before you. The ministry of helping to holiness has got to be two-way. It can't all be in one direction. You say, well, wait a minute, but what about loving unconditionally? And of course, Jesus does give us that as a model. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you unconditionally. He's provided for you the most amazing example of his love in the gift of his only begotten Son. How can you ignore such an amazing display of love? How can we not respond to it? God's love is unconditional. It's unconditional in that it's undeserved. It's surely unconditional in that it's undiminished by our own moral disqualification, our dereliction, all the features about our personality and life that make us repulsive to a holy God. He still loves us. He loves sinners. But it's not unconditional in the sense that he is disinterested in our condition. It's not unconditional in the sense that he is willing to leave us in this condition, this mess in which he finds us. God's love is precisely the love that it is because he lifts us up out of the cesspool, cleans us off, and sets us on our feet and causes us to now walk in ways pleasing to him. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. The love of Christ controls us, Paul writes, because we've concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live, you and me, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We're never going to be the same because of what Jesus did. We love because he first loved us. And of course, that's the model for marriage too, and we need to return to that. The third foundational text, the first is the original marriage of Adam and Eve, a helper to help obey God's commands. The second is Ephesians 5, the ultimate paradigm, Christ's marriage to the church. He loved her to the point of dying to make her holy. The third text that makes the same point is our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 7. And it does it in two ways, one more directly than the other. Let me take the indirect way first. In verse 29, Paul says, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Now, that doesn't sound like a very promising verse for a sermon on marriage. You think, wait a minute, that's just the problem. My wife is ignoring me, or my husband, he never comes home from work, or, this looks like a formula for disaster. That's not what Paul means by what he's saying here. He's not saying that married men should be acting like single men, ignoring their wives or being on the make and dating or anything like this. What Paul is saying in context is, likewise, he says about mourning, and likewise, he says about buying. He's saying that none of these activities, as good as they are in God's plan for our lives, none of them is an end unto themselves. And if you're a Christian, you better be aware of that. You better not live for your marriage. And if you're a single person, you better not mistake what the Bible says about marriage as if it's the solution to all of your problems. Marriage is not the solution. God is the giver of marriage, the one who can put love within marriage, but who can also put love within your dormitory, or in your Bible study, or in your other relationships. Marriage is not God. We are not to be owned by the things we own. The Bible says, as he goes on, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. In what sense? Well, in the same sense that those who mourn should be as if they did not. In what sense? Well, those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it weren't theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world, whether marriage or computers or whatever, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. We got to have an eternal perspective. And what does that mean for marriage? It means that marriage has a purpose that goes beyond this life. It isn't just to last until you die or your spouse dies. It isn't just to make you happy. It's to make you holy, to make you fit company for God. That's the purpose of marriage. How's God doing in your marriage with that purpose? How's God doing in my marriage? Paul then goes on and says this explicitly in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. And he takes the worst possible case. You say, well, this would be easy, you know, if I had a really spiritual wife or husband, you know, we could perhaps have a marriage that really helps us grow in our faith and all that. Paul starts and makes this astounding claim in the most difficult case, the case where a Christian is married to a non-Christian. Now, this chapter ends warning Christians that they should not enter such a marriage. If you are a Christian, you should not marry anyone except in the Lord. You should not marry anyone who does not share your faith in Christ, because the most important thing is not marriage, it's eternity. And you need all the help you can get to get to eternity with someone who knows God and can be an instrument of God's work in your life. But if you are a Christian and you are married now to someone who does not share your faith, you don't have to throw your hands up in the air and say, oh, great, I'm doomed. I'm in this relationship that's going to pull me down, and the sinful patterns of my husband or wife are going to destroy me. No, no, good news. Paul says here that righteousness is more infectious than sin. It's more powerful to overcome the pollution of the member of the marriage who does not believe in the Lord. The unbelieving husband has been sanctified. Our text says, if you have other Bibles, like the English Standard Version, it says, is made holy, which I prefer, but either one will work. The unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now you say, well, that's an amazing passage, but how do we know it's so? Perhaps this is just Paul's opinion. I forgot to read but earlier in the service, I read the whole text starting with verse 14, and it starts out, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord. And many people have then decided, well, Paul's, you know, looking at marriage with rose-colored glasses. He doesn't know my marriage. He's saying this, not the Lord. This is just his opinion. He's not met a marriage like ours. He doesn't know Gladys, you know, or whatever, you know. No. When Paul says, I, not the Lord, he is simply saying that Jesus didn't address this during his earthly ministry. You can't find a verse in the Gospels where Jesus spoke about it. He, Paul, is speaking as an apostle of Christ with all the same inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the rest of the Bible has. So you can take it. This is the word of God. It's so. And what is Paul saying then under the inspiration of God's Spirit? He's saying the unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife. The unbelieving husband in this marriage has made one gesture that is all important. He's agreed to stay in the marriage. If he agrees to stay in the marriage, he will then be under the continuing influence of an arrestingly attractive example in his wife, who is a new creature in Christ, who has access to the throne of heaven through prayer, whose own loving admonitions can sweep him off his feet so he can't help himself but make progress in the direction of holiness. Now, I know some Christians have looked at this passage and said, well, that's a little overinterpretation. Is made holy just means the unbelieving spouse is given a kind of technical sense of being useful for God's purpose, belonging to God. Some of you heard Doug Stewart's excellent sermon last Sunday here at Park Street Church, where he spoke about the meaning of holiness, how it means belonging to God or being separated unto God for God's purpose. And Professor Stewart reminded us that lots of things are holy in the Bible. The seventh day is holy. God says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all of his work. We've got examples where the ground where Moses was standing was holy. The gold in the temple is called holy. And so from these examples, it's sometimes said, well, maybe a husband, an unbelieving husband's holy just because, I mean, he could be a creep. Probably is a creep. But he's being used by God and he'll be acceptable for the purpose of the marriage and just leave it at that. Doesn't mean he's going to go to heaven. Doesn't mean he's in any way improved by the relationship. In fact, he may be going down the toilet for all we know. He may be getting worse and worse. Is that what is meant by is holy? And I would submit to you, no, that's not how the Bible uses the word. It's true when applied to things, it doesn't imply any moral renovation. The seventh day that is holy, that is separated unto God, useful for his purpose, God doesn't need to improve any of the days of the week to use them as he sees fit. He doesn't have to like have 25 hours on Sundays. You know, maybe you're thinking it would help at Park Street Church. I don't know. But he doesn't need another hour to make it a better day, more serviceable to him, to make it holy. 24 hours does it. That's fine. The ground doesn't need to have some other kind of sand than quartzite, you know, in order to be holy. Ground is just the way God made it. He loves it. And if some ground is specially separated under his purpose, holy, that's fine. Doesn't need to change its constitution. Gold in the temple, that's holy because it's in the temple. It doesn't have to have 80 electrons rather than 79, you know, to be juiced up gold. You know, holy gold, rather than just the usual kind of very valuable commodity. God made it, loves it the way it is. But people, that's different. For people to be holy, they've got to be changed in some way. They've either have to have the righteousness of Christ imparted to them, or they have to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. They have to have it imputed to them if they're going to be saved. They have to have it imparted to them if they're going to be changed and made somewhat more like Jesus, somewhat more obedient, somewhat more righteous, somewhat more in conformity to God's commands. That's the way holy is used with respect to people. Cyrus the Persian was God's servant. He was set apart for God's use, but God doesn't call him holy. God calls you holy only if you look more like him, if only the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you or imparted to you. Now, in fact, there is no promise it's imparted to your unbelieving husband. In other words, there's no promise that your unbelieving husband will automatically be saved just by being married to you. In fact, the text implies otherwise. It says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified or is made holy through his wife. So, in fact, at this point, he may remain a non-Christian, but don't think he's escaping the all-powerful influence of God's Holy Spirit through you that is bringing about a degree of renovation in his life. And don't think that God is not capable of doing something even more marvelous, of using your example actually to win him to faith. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Notice the emphasis, the behavior that wins the husband is not your nagging. That's surprising, isn't it? You'd think that would really work, you know. If you just don't let up, don't give him a moment's rest. You think, gee, well, he'll certainly change then. It's not it. Apparently, it's some other behavior. It's this other inner attractive purity and reverence that sweeps him off his feet so he can't help being anything but putty in your hands. It's, in other words, an imitation of God. We love because he first loves us. How does he change you and me? It isn't by harassing us. It's not by needling us constantly, endlessly, nagging us about this aspect or that in our lives that needs improvement. He loves us into changing. Yes, he's not afraid by his word to put his finger on the problem. And I want to emphasize that this is not easy business. How has your life been changed to be brought into greater conformity to God's purpose? How have you come to love Jesus more because of your wife or your husband and to obey him more? It's fun to think about it. It's the kind of thing I was thinking about in that Victorian B&B, you know, when I had a moment to breathe and think about very ordinary things, how God has taught me various aspects of faith through the example of the wife with which I've been blessed. How has God affected you through your spouse? What lessons is he now wanting to teach you, even if you don't want to admit it? In fact, don't feel like, oh, this is all hopeless stuff. It is difficult. It's difficult to accept correction. We all recognize it. Jerome Riley comments, the great church father, he who is not arguing is not married. It's tough when two sinners are living together. That's one of the church fathers. It's always been tough. You know, this has been said for centuries. It's hard. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. In the marital relationship, it's sometimes painful. It's difficult. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. I don't like to have my wife, or I'm sure you don't like to have your husband, pointing out areas, even by their silent example, pointing out areas where you're not living up, perhaps, to God's best will for your life. It's difficult. And then to hear that rebuke, a rebuke impresses a man of understanding more than 100 lashes a fool. It cuts to the heart. But if our wife or our husband loves us, there will sometimes be those corrections that we desperately need. The Bible talks about the kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are wounds from a friend. Joey Adams says humorously, I'm tired of hearing people knock marriage. If not for marriage, people would go through their whole life thinking they had no faults at all. It's not fun, this process of sanctification, the chipping off of that which is offensive to the Lord. But it's a wonderful blessing if you'll allow God to do that work in your life, if you'll receive it, if you'll be more teachable, more humble before that correction. And you, looking on your part, for your spouse, your relationship, do you love your wife enough to help her in this way too? To advance her walk with God or your husband's walk with God? You say, forget it. He'll never change. You know, it's amazing. The secular social scientists, the amount of research recently talking about the benefits of marriage, and a lot of this is very superficial, I'll acknowledge, but it is amusing because we often think, you know, we're just stuck in a rut and mutable and we'll never learn and you can't teach old dogs new tricks. Apparently, it's just all a lot of bunkum. Yes, you can. A marriage is a marvelous device even for people who aren't Christians. A meta-study published, UCLA, examining 130 published studies, discovered that if you're married, you are five times less likely to be struggling with an excessive use of alcohol than your unmarried counterpart of the same age and background. Five times more resistant to the temptation of excessive drinking. In fact, apparently, you say, well, maybe that's because all the drunks, they can't get married. You know, it's like a self-selective group. Not so. The study further examines drinking habits of young men particularly, but also young women in college and afterward, in their single days, where they are just as much in the grip of excessive drinking as their peers. The benefit comes in the year before marriage. Just falling in love with Miss Wonderful is enough to motivate a man to sober up, apparently. Likewise, with respect to crime, apparently in studies of recidivism, if you are married, you're two-thirds less likely to go back into the prison system. You're more likely, therefore, if you're married than if you're single, more likely to actually mend your ways. With respect to health issues, unmarried men are twice as likely to commit suicide as married men. And we could talk about every other measure of health likewise. The 19 leading causes of death studied at Johns Hopkins Medical School. 19 leading causes of death of individuals between the ages of 15 and 64. In every single case, the death rate of divorced or single or unmarried people is greater than their married counterparts. Even though, on average, persons with chronic disability, like diabetes, are more apt to get married than persons without chronic disabilities, strangely enough. Why is it? Some researchers are looking for an effect on the immunity system and, increase in immunoglobulins when you're married. And apparently there is some measurable change. But if you've been married or if you ever looked at your mother and father, you know better what is the real key to health in marriage. It's that she makes him eat vegetables. If you're married, you have a much greater chance of using your seatbelt. If you're married, man or woman, you're more likely to have your annual physical exam at the doctor's. All the studies confirm this. You're more likely to take your medicine according to this scheduled routine and to stay with it to the end if you have a buddy. Not just someone living with you, apparently doesn't work. You've got to be married. You've got to have someone who loves you like their own bodies, and therefore they got a stake in your health. And you, knowing they have a stake in it, pay more attention. It's true in the much more important areas, by the way, also in terms of sexual morality. In spite of the decadence of our culture, in spite of all the stresses and strains on marriage, those who are married are far less likely to be promiscuous than those who are not. Men, by at least a factor of 400%. Use of pornography and all the rest, likewise, even though we know the temptations and struggles and how many men and women get caught up in these things, marriage actually, even for non-Christians, confers a tremendous benefit. You say, well, that's wonderful, then I guess it must apply to my marriage. Indeed, it does, because, of course, you've got further resources. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ from this way, we do so no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You say it's still difficult in practice to see these kinds of changes materialize in our marriage. You got to be reminded, once again, brothers and sisters, we're talking about holiness, not happiness. It's not a project of conforming your wife or your husband to what you want, but to what God wants. There's no promise and there's no authorization for you to turn your wife into a sports fan, if you think that's what would really make her ideal, if she'd root for the NBA as much as you do. Or there's no authorization for wives to get disappointed with husbands who keep looking in the wrong drawer where the spoons have not been for years. God isn't promising help in that area. What he is promising is help in conformity to the likeness of Christ, a growth in holiness, a growth in love, in joy, in peace, in patience, in kindness, in goodness, in faithfulness, in gentleness, and self-control. May God bless our marriages with this effect on one another, and may he give us such love that it's an irresistible force in the hands of the Holy Spirit to bring it about. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would indeed bless the marriages of this congregation, these dear brothers and sisters. May we be an example to one another and a help to each other, whether we're single or married, to exemplify this kind of love, that by being in fellowship with one another, we increase each other's love for you in conformity to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.